The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let's open God's Word this evening to Psalm 115. Psalm 115, we read this in connection with Lord's Day 34 of the Heidelberg Catechism, specifically questions 94 and 95. Psalm 115, we'll read the whole of the psalm. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them, so is every one that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. You are blessed of the Lord, which have made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. As I said, we read Psalm 115 in connection with the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 34, question and answers 94 and 95. This is in the back of our Psalters on page 20 and 21. Question 94, what doth God enjoin in the first commandment? That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God. Trust in him alone, with humility and patience submit to him, expect all good things from him only, love, fear, and glorify him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit even the least thing contrary to his will. What is idolatry? Idolatry is instead of or beside that one true God who has manifested himself in his word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. Last week, Sunday, we began the Heidelberg Catechism explanation of the law of God, and we had an introductory sermon considering our love for God's law. And we have a love for God's law in light of its usefulness for us as Christians, the functions that it has in the life of the believer. Now, this evening, we take up the Heidelberg Catechism's treatment of the first commandment. And we have to understand that the first commandment is first for good reason. It's first because it's foundational to all of the other commandments. It's foundational in that it reveals to us the truth that there is only one true living God, Jehovah, the God of the Bible. It's foundational also because the fact that there is only one God means he alone has the authority to determine what is right and wrong. In other words, morality is based on what God says, not on majority opinion, not on our own internal sense of what is right and wrong, and certainly not on some internet poll. We can have an objective moral code. We can have the other nine commandments, Exactly, because there is only one God, who therefore has the divine right to tell all men throughout time and the world, this is what I require. Now, the first commandment is also foundational because its requirement is really the basic requirement of the entire law. Negatively, God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And in commanding us not to have other gods, this commandment forbids all idolatry. And one could argue that idolatry is the root of all sin. Positively, in telling us not to have other gods, God is saying, have me as your God. In other words, love me. And we know that to love God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength is the first and great commandment. It is foundational to the whole of God's law. And thus, understanding the importance of this commandment, we pay close attention to what the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us concerning the command, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Command that we can put positively as having God and God alone. The theme for this Lord's Day is God and God alone. This evening, we will look at this Lord's Day with 3 points. First, having God alone. Second, not having idols. And third, having God in Christ. God and God alone. Having God alone, not having idols, and third, having God in Christ. There's a fundamental principle that stands behind this commandment. Namely, there is only one God. Why does God command us, thou shalt have no other gods? Well, exactly because there are no other gods. God is God alone. This is the teaching of the whole of Scripture. For example, Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. In other words, there is only one God. And drawing from that, the Heidelberg Catechism affirms this truth. In answer 95, it says there, idolatry is instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested himself in his word. The Heidelberg Catechism is affirming there is only one true God. And thus, as Christians, we do not merely assert that we have a God, nor is the heart of our teaching that our God is a mighty and a strong God, because almost every other religion out there affirms these same things. Instead, we believe on the basis of Scripture that our God is God alone, to the exclusion of all other gods. Our God is completely intolerant the idea of other gods. This belief is what set Israel apart from the nations around them. This is what sets Christianity apart from the other religions of the world and makes it distinct. Not that we have a God, but that we believe there is only one God. And thus, Christianity is not a form of henotheism. Henotheism, the word henotheism means one God. It's from the Greek henos plus theos, one God. But now this is slightly different than the idea of monotheism. For henotheism is the adherence to one God in particular out of many. In other words, it affirms the existence of many other gods, but in spite of the existence of those other gods, one who holds to such a religion chooses one God out of the many to serve. But Christianity is not henotheism. We do not say God is one out of a number of options. Instead, Christianity is strictly a monotheistic religion. Monotheism meaning there is only one God, from the Greek mono plus theos, mono meaning alone. Our God is God alone. So what do we say then about all the other gods of other religions? Well, this means that all other so-called gods are not really gods. This is the teaching of Psalm 115 in verses 4 through 7. The psalmist says there about the gods of the people around him, Their idols are silver and gold, the works of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. What the psalmist is emphasizing here is that the gods of the other nations and the other religions are not living gods. Yes, they have the features of the living, eyes, hands, ears, mouths, whatever it might be. But yet, in reality, they have no life in them, for they are completely inactive. And thus, such gods are really the inventions of corrupt hearts and minds. That's the idea of that second half of verse 4 there. We read, the works of men's hands. When sinful man makes an idol, he does so in light of his own ideas of what a god should be like. He conjures up the type of god that he wants. He makes that god according to his own thinking and with his own hands. And in doing so, what man is doing is making gods in his own image. You see, there's a reversal here. For God created Adam in his own image. But as those who are corrupt, man turns this reality around and pretends to be God himself by making other gods in his own image. But any such gods are not really gods at all, but the products of the sinful hearts and hands of man. For there is only one true living God, namely Jehovah. Now, importantly, this one and only God is our God. And this truth comes out especially in the context and the preference to the Ten Commandments. Remember, the Ten Commandments were first given in Exodus chapter 20. And the context there is God has just redeemed Israel out of the land of Egypt. He's baptized them in the Red Sea. He's separated them unto himself. He's made them his covenant people. And thus he says what he does in the preface of the Ten Commandments. He says, opening words, I am the Lord, thy God. At the very outset of the Ten Commandments, what God is saying is, I am your God and you are my people. And thus this one true living God is our covenant God. He's our father, our husband, and our friend. And it's especially because this is true that we have the calling to have him as our God. The fact that he alone is God, the fact that he is the creator of all things, means that he is to be served, that he is to be worshipped. But it's especially this, the fact that we belong to him as his covenant people, that we have the calling to have him as our God. Now that raises the question, what exactly does it mean to have Jehovah as our God? Well, here the Heidelberg Catechism is our guide, for it tells us seven things regarding what it means to have God as our God. It gives seven verbs that can all be used to explain the meaning of having Jehovah as our God. These seven verbs are found in answer 94. First half of the answer is the negative, that we must avoid and flee all idolatry. We'll come to that in the second point. Now look at that third line there if you have your Psalter open. And learn, here comes the positive, rightly to know the only true God. Number two, to trust in him alone. Number three, with humility and patience, submit to him. Four, expect all good things from him only. Five, love him. Six, fear him. And seven, glorify him with my whole heart. First, having God means that we are to know our God. Such knowledge comes to us from Scripture, God's written revelation of himself to his people. In seeking to know him, therefore, we are to spend time in God's word. As Christians, we are to be a people of the book. for in that way we come to know our God. Now the Heidelberg Catechism adds that word, learn rightly to know him. We need to know him rightly. In other words, we're not permitted to develop our own ideas about him. We're not allowed to come up with our own conceptions of who God is. This needs to be said because man has a tendency to try to make his own, to have his own idea of who Jehovah God is. And there are, this comes out in many different ways and in many different places. And this evening, I'll use simply one example. In the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous, step number 3 states this, quote, made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood him, end quote. And we might be tempted to think, great, they're bringing God into this matter of putting away the idol of alcohol. But this is not great if you add those words, as we understood him. We do not get to come up with our own understanding of who God is. For any such conceptions of God that deviate from the right knowledge of God as he's revealed himself in his word is in fact idolatry. So first, we have God by knowing our God. Second, having Jehovah as our God means trusting him. And Psalm 115 calls us to trust in our God. It does so in 3 straight verses, verses 9 through 11. And really, these verses are identical other than the one being addressed. Verse 9 says, O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Verse 10, O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Verse 11, ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. We're called to trust in the Lord. And the word trust here is the same word that was found in Psalm 91, verse 2, that we considered this morning. It has the idea of relying upon God, putting our complete confidence in God, casting ourselves upon him with the trust that he will uphold us. And our God is trustworthy because what is said in here in these 3 verses, he is their help and shield. In other words, he's the one who comes to our aid and helps us by giving his grace and his spirit. And he's our shield, the one who defends us, who protects us, who keeps all harm and danger from coming upon us. Trust, we have our God in the second place by trusting in him. Third, this means submitting to him. Specifically, we are to submit both to God's commandments and to his providence. We're to submit ourselves to God's commandments. For having Jehovah as our God means that we obey his revealed will for our lives. Doing so because we recognize that God does have the divine right to tell us what is right and wrong, to tell us how to live our lives. But doing so also because we desire to live a life that is pleasing unto him. But not only are we to submit ourselves to his commandments, we're also to submit ourselves to his providence, to his plan for our lives, and to the execution of that plan in time. Submitting ourselves to it, especially when God's plan for our life is different than our own plan for our lives. And such submission obviously requires humility. That's a part of this. We submit ourselves to our God by humbling ourselves under his mighty hand. Fourth, having Jehovah as our God means that we expect all good things from him only. For our God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. He is the overflowing fountain of all good. And thus we look to him to supply our needs. We look to him as the one who blesses us and increases us, as Psalm 115 teaches us, verses 12 through 14. The Lord hath been mindful of us, that is, he knows our needs. He looks upon us. And thus, we read, he will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. and he will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. Thus, as Christians, we do not look to some other hand to provide for us, but instead we look to the hand of our Heavenly Father, expecting all good things to come from him. Fifth, having Jehovah as our God means that we love him. We love him. This commandment God is saying to us, as the one who chose you and who has redeemed you, God says, I have exclusive rights to your heart, your affections and your delight and your love. All that belongs to me, for I am your God. And therefore, we are to love him, even as he first loved us. Love him with a willing and sacrificial and dedicated love. Sixth, having Jehovah as our God means that we fear him. We fear him. And as we've explained recently, fearing Jehovah means reverencing him, having a high view of him. Now add to that, being conscious of him. For fearing Jehovah means that we are aware of him at all times. It means taking him into account in all things and acting accordingly. For it's only when we're conscious of our God, thinking about him, that any of these other things are going to happen, especially the last one, namely that we glorify him. So what does it mean to have Jehovah as our God? Well, it means, first of all, that we know him. Second, that we trust him. Third, we submit to him. Fourth, we expect all good things from him. Fifth, that we love him. Sixth, we fear him. And now seventh and finally, that we glorify him. Glorify him rather than ourselves. Psalm 115, verse 1, there we read, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. Glorifying God means putting him first in our hearts and our minds. It means giving him the credit and all the recognition that he deserves. And in light of what he has done for us, in light of who he is, it means praising him, showering his name with songs of adoration and thanksgiving. So all of that is what it means to have him as our God. Now we're not yet finished explaining the positive. Because what this commandment underscores is that we are to have God alone. That's the theme or the title for this first point, having God alone. And that needs to be emphasized exactly because as Christians, we are always wanting to insert that one little word, and. We want the Lord and Baal. We want the Lord and Asherah. We want the Lord and money. We want the Lord and social respectability. Our tendency is to try to make serving Jehovah a part-time deal. So that we reason in our hearts, even if only subconsciously, okay, God, you get Sundays and the first half hour of every day when I have my devotions, and we'll give you the mealtime devotions, and maybe I'll pick up a couple extra shifts here and there by reading some good books or some good journals, but then the rest of my time is for these other gods. I want to serve them too. So that we reason, I still want you as my God. I still want to be one of your people. But in addition, I want to serve. And then fill in that blank however you please. This is our tendency. However, we must understand that Christianity is not a both and religion. Rather, it's an either-or religion. We saw this last week with what Joshua told the people. Remember, he commanded the people of Israel, serve ye the Lord and put away those other gods. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, then choose some other god. He was seen saying it's either serve Jehovah exclusively or forsake him entirely. This was Elijah's word to the people of Israel on the top of Mount Carmel. He said to them, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. Jesus Christ taught this when he said in Matthew 6, verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And it's in light of this that the Heidelberg Catechism calls us to serve our God wholeheartedly. Where we left off, those seven verbs, the last three, love, fear, and glorify him with my whole heart, says the Heidelberg Catechism. It cannot be that part of my heart is for Jehovah and then the rest is for other gods. It's not both the Lord and some other idol, but rather it's either the one true and living God or not at all. This is how it works in marriage. It's appropriate to use marriage as an illustration this evening, especially in light of various passages that liken our relationship to our God to a marriage. Any man who would have the audacity to come home one day, enter into his home, and bring along another woman with him, and say to his wife, hi, honey, I want you to meet so-and-so. I love her, and I want to be with her, all the while keeping my marriage with you. Don't worry, I'm still going to love you, but I also want to have this other woman be a part of our lives. If any man would dare say that to his wife, he could rightly expect to receive the response, absolutely not. The wife would have every right to say, you're married to me. Your love and devotion belong to me and to me alone. You cannot have both. It's either me or that other woman. We would never fault a woman for responding in this way. We'd encourage her to make such a demand. Well, the same applies to our relationship with God. He has every right to demand that all of our love, trust, submission, fear, that all of it be given to him and to him alone. And thus, when we go after other gods, we're committing spiritual idolatry. We do what Calvin says, that it's like a shameless woman who brings an adulterer before her husband's very eyes only to vex his mind the more. And Calvin uses the language of before his eyes because that's the literal idea of the commandment. When the first commandment says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, the idea is that thou shalt not have them before my eyes, before my face. For our idolatry is indeed a spiritual adultery that we commit right in front of the eyes of our loving husband, Jehovah God. We are to have him and him only. And thus, we need to see that not only are we to have God alone, but this commandment also means that we are to not have idols. So we look at that secondly this evening, not having idols. And here we look at the first half of question and answer 94. What doth God enjoin in the first commandment? Answer, that I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints, or any other creature. We're commanded to avoid all idolatry. Now, before we can avoid idolatry, we need to identify. Before we can flee it, we need to recognize it in our lives. So we begin by talking about identifying the idols of our heart. An idol is a person or thing or even an idea that we love more than God, that we want more than God, that we desire more than God, treasure more than God, enjoy more than God, or trust more than God. An idol is anything or anyone that we give first place in our hearts and lives instead of God. An idol is something that becomes the goal and the purpose of our lives instead of having our goal and purpose being the glory of God's name. And now saying this, putting it this way, does not mean that it's impermissible to love others, to desire others, or to enjoy other things. For example, we rightly love our families. We love the church. We rightly desire fellowship with other believers, and it's perfectly okay to enjoy even a good meal. But these things become idols when they become more important to us than our God, when they take the primary place in our hearts and lives. Now, this means that very legitimate things can become idols when our desire for them becomes inappropriately strong. An idol could be good grades, a boyfriend or a girlfriend. It could be success in business. It could be a hobby. It could be a sports team or a sports figure. It could be sexual stimulation or something as simple as having an immaculate yard, the idea of wanting the best yard in the whole neighborhood. Idols can also include less tangible things. Approval from others. It could be our online image or the idea of having a comfortable future. When our hearts want, crave, enjoy, or treasure any of these things more than God, such things have become an idol. Admittedly, sometimes it's difficult to identify whether such things have become idols to us. How do we know if something's become too important to us? How do we know if something's become, has developed to have an improper place in our hearts and lives? Well, if we're wondering, we ought to ask. We should pray to God, asking Him to reveal the idols of our hearts, to expose them, to help us to see them so that we recognize such idols. One of the main ways that He will do so is through His Word. As we open up His Word and pray such a prayer, asking God to show us, help us to identify our idols, God will use His Word to shine a spotlight, a bright shining light into our hearts to help us see those idols that we otherwise keep hidden. So that's one way that He can help us identify them. Another way is that at times God helps us to see what has become an idol by taking such things away from us. Have you ever had it before where some regular part of your life is providentially removed? And when it was, your response was one of anger, bitterness, and resentment. So that even if you wouldn't say it out loud, you are thinking, God, how dare you take that from me? Or, don't touch that part of my life. I need that. Perhaps it was the recent drop in the stock market that showed just how much our trust is in our investments. So that our reaction to the drop was, well, there goes my retirement. There goes the prospect of having a comfortable future. God, don't you know that I needed that for what was ahead? Or maybe it's something along the lines of sickness or an injury that prevents us from exercising or working out the way that we normally would. So that we think, well, Thanks a lot, God. There goes my release valve for all the stress in my life. There goes my good physique that I have as an individual. You see, God has a way of using the circumstances of our lives to expose the idols that we otherwise keep hidden in our hearts. At times he will remove something important from our lives to help us see that it's grown and developed in importance, that it's become too important to us, that it has indeed become an idol. And when he does this, we should not become angry, bitter, or resentful. But in reality, we owe God a word of thanks for helping us to see the sin that has crept into our hearts and to our minds. We should be thankful when he shows us the idols that we have in our hearts. And then having come to see such idols, having identified them, the calling then is to avoid and flee such idolatry. So we've talked about how to identify the idols of our hearts, and now we talk about avoiding and fleeing them as it's put in the Heidelberg Catechism. That as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, I avoid and flee from all idolatry. The Heidelberg Catechism uses strong language here. Clear them out. Keep away from them. Run in the opposite direction. Avoid and flee. This is what the world around us is doing with respect to the COVID-19 virus. They're avoiding, they're fleeing. Think of all the great lengths that nations and individuals are going to avoid this potentially deadly virus. Everyone's constantly washing their hands. People are wiping everything down. People are wearing masks, avoiding contact with others, shutting down businesses. Would that we as Christians would take such measures and precautions to avoid and flee from all idolatry, wanting nothing to do with them, taking every possible measure to get rid of them from our hearts and lives. But now that raises a question. How are we to avoid and flee such things that are perfectly legitimate in themselves, but have become idols in our hearts and lives? For as we said, there are certain things that can become idols simply because our desire for them has grown too strong. It's become an inappropriate desire. This can be true for such things as our work or even our marriage or our children. What are we to do if such things have become an idol, if such things become more important to us than our God? We cannot simply cut them out of our lives. We cannot just get rid of them. So how do we avoid and flee them? We do so by way of repentance. For when God graciously shows to us the idols that we have in our hearts, when he helps us identify them to us, what we're to do is to confess the improper desires that have developed in our hearts, to confess that as sin, a sin that's provoking to God, saying, Father, this is indeed a sin that such and such a thing has become more important to me than you. Then we're to seek forgiveness for those inordinate desires. Seek forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ, who died for idolaters such as you and me. And then we ask God for his transforming and enabling grace to help us keep those aspects of our lives in their proper place. Perhaps this even includes praying that God would make us willing to lose such things, to have them taken away, and yet we would still be okay with it. For example, that our work, if our work's become too important, we might pray that, God, this has become an idol, help me to keep it in its proper place, and make me willing, if necessary, to lose even my job or my vocation for the sake of having thee alone as my God. And now there's more. For not only do we confess such things as sin, not only do we seek forgiveness and God's enabling grace to turn from them, we are to pray that God would replace our idolatry with a growing love for him, with a consuming desire for him and him alone. See, it's by way of repentance that we avoid and flee from all idolatry. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism calls us to be earnest in doing this. And this comes out especially in the opening line of answer 94. There we read that I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee all idolatry. How earnest are we to be? As earnest as we are in desiring the salvation of our own souls. And this is important to state because the root problem of idolatry is that we want something more than God himself. Or we want something more than even our salvation. This is a common problem, comes out in the prominence of the whole idea of making a deal with the devil. This is a very popular idea in the culture around us, so that this idea is found in many different books and movies and shows and games. And the idea is this, that an individual gives over the right of his soul to the devil in exchange that the devil give to him some person or thing, that the devil give to him his greatest desire. Now, never mind the flawed theology behind this, that the devil would have the ability to give such things, but instead see that the prominence of this idea in the culture around us underscores the sinfulness of our heart. It's a reflection of our heart that we would rather have at times something or some person more than eternal life. Comes out when we think in our hearts and minds, I would give anything to have the life of so-and-so. I would do anything to be with that woman. I would give up anything to have a better career. Oh, what I wouldn't give to be rich and influential. At times, we'd be willing to give up almost anything to have our sinful desires fulfilled. But beloved, this ought not be. This is why we need to be reminded of the seriousness of the sin of idolatry. We need to be reminded what the Heidelberg Catechism has taught us, that on account of our sins, we deserve punishment, both temporal and eternal judgment. So that we do indeed seek our God in and through Jesus Christ, looking to him alone for the deliverance from our idolatry, and from the punishment that we deserve on account of our sins. And so that, as earnestly as we desire our salvation, so earnestly we are to avoid and flee from all idolatry. We are to be earnest in not having other gods. And we do so especially by having God in Christ. Look at that third this evening, having God in Christ. We begin this third point the way we began the first point, by starting with a fundamental principle, namely that Jesus Christ is God in the revelation of the Father. In this connection, consider the words that God spoke from the top of two different mountains. From the top of Mount Sinai, God thundered the words of Exodus 20, verse 3, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." In other words, as we've seen, he was saying, worship me alone and listen to me alone. Then, over 1,000 years later, God came down in a very similar way to the top of another mount, a mount that we call the Mount of Transfiguration. And again, he spoke. He said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." In other words, listen to him. So first God said, "Worship me and listen to my rules." And now, entirely consistent with that, he tells us to listen to his Son. He does so because Jesus Christ is himself God. He is God the Son in the flesh, and thus we are to worship him as our Savior. As Hebrews 1 verse 3 tells us, Jesus Christ is the brightness of the Father's glory. He is the express image of his person. As Philippians 2 teaches us, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. And there is the teaching of Jesus Christ himself, who said, "If ye had known me, ye should have known the Father also. And from henceforth, ye do know him and have seen him." Jesus Christ was able to say that because he is himself God in the revelation of the Father to us. And thus, as Christians, we keep this commandment by believing in Jesus Christ and worshiping him as our Savior. It's especially by loving, desiring, treasuring, enjoying, and trusting in Jesus Christ that we love and worship our God. As those living in the New Testament, therefore, obedience to this commandment requires more than acknowledging that Jehovah is God alone. For even the Orthodox Jews of today make such a profession. Rather, as those living in the New Testament, one cannot truly worship God unless we worship him as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, when God says to us tonight, "Worship me alone," he is saying to us, "Believe on my Son, Jesus Christ, as the only way to the Father." May God grant us such faith. Let's close the evening in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we confess that thou alone art God. We pray that thou wilt work in our hearts an all-consuming desire to have thee as our God, to love thee as Jehovah, the one who has made us thy covenant people. We thank thee that we could come together this evening by means of technology to hear thy word explained. And we pray that thou wilt grant thy blessing upon the week to come, especially as we face many uncertainties, as the future is very dark. Give us trusting hearts that all things are in thy hand, and that thou wilt surely carry us through these difficult times, giving us the grace that we stand in need of, and preserving thy church in the midst of this world. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.